So open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll never forget our first class of pastoral interns that we had here in this church. It was 12 years ago, in fact. And we have actually three of from that first class who are on staff here now at Kenwood. So Randall Breland, Matt D'Amico, Colin Smothers, they were all in that first class of interns. But there was one guy from that first class that none of us will ever forget, those of us who were here at the time, and his name was Travis Freeman. I'm just curious, anybody remember, anybody still here from when Travis was here? Look at that, just a very few people here. But Travis was really extraordinary. Travis was blind, and he wasn't always blind, so he had the rare experience of living 12 years of his life, and then when he was 12 years old, he got viral meningitis, and it sadly went blind as a consequence of this. But he was such an impressive guy, and he was, what was always so impressive about him was that he was just so determined and independent in spite of his disability. And before he became blind, it had always been his dream that when he was old enough, especially when he got to high school, that he would be able to play football. And when he became blind, everybody thought that the dream was over. And that just wasn't the case, though, for Travis. When he got to high school, somehow he thought he was going to come on in like a support position for the team. They actually let him play football, and he played center for his high school football team for 4 years. And the story about Travis just went across the country. It got into major news outlets. He was on the Today Show. It was really extraordinary. He was just a phenom that somehow, fighting through his blindness, he was able to get on the line and guys tell him where he was supposed to go for the play and actually play football. And in fact, Hollywood actually took notice. And in 2014, they made a movie about Travis. And you can go right now on Amazon Prime if you want, and you can watch the movie 23 Blast. That's all about Travis Freeman, who was once one of our pastoral interns here. But by the time we met Travis and he entered into the internship, and he was a student at Southern Seminary, he was just a young man who was very accustomed to taking care of himself. He was a fantastic preacher, outstanding among us. He had to work harder than the rest of us. Whatever passage he was preaching, he had to memorize the whole thing. Every cross-reference, he had to memorize every single verse for every individual message. Indeed, he had to memorize the whole sermon every time, and he did it. And frankly, he was better at it than the rest of us. But how was Travis able to accomplish so much with such a significant disability in his life? He was able to do it because he had his other senses. He could hear, he could touch, which means he could listen to books, he could read books by touching them with Braille, and so he maximized the use of his auditory and tactile powers and overcame much of what he had lost when he went blind. And so it was just really extraordinary, and that's how he played football, and that's how he eventually earned a PhD in expository preaching from Southern Seminary. But could Travis have played football or gotten a PhD if he didn't have any of his other senses? Now think about this. What would a person be able to accomplish if he had no senses whatsoever? If you couldn't see, if you couldn't hear, you couldn't feel, you couldn't taste, couldn't smell. It's almost like I'm describing a dead person, right? What can a dead person accomplish? It just so happens that the Bible describes the human condition, apart from grace, actually not like Travis, who had a significant disability, but who also retained some extraordinary abilities through the use of his other senses. The Bible actually doesn't describe the human condition that way. The Bible describes us, apart from grace, as those who have no senses at all because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. There's no seeing, There's no hearing, there's no feeling at all, because all of us, apart from grace, are like spiritual corpses. We are like the multitudes that Jesus describes in Matthew 13 when he says, "While seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled," which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I should heal them." Now, the title of my message this morning is "The True Light," because the Apostle John calls Jesus the true light in John chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, here's the question, though. How are we supposed to see the true light if we are blind? How are we supposed to hear the true word if we are deaf? If the human condition is that we are spiritually dead and have no senses, how are we to see the light or hear the word? How are we supposed to have any feeling at all for the Savior if we are a corpse spiritually? We are going to need a light that not only illuminates, but that also innervates. We're going to need a light that not only shines in the darkness, but that also causes the blind to see. So if you haven't already, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to start looking and reading in verse 6. Now, in our first message on John, we were introduced to the Son of God as the eternal Word of God, the Logos. You remember that? Logos is that Greek term from which we derive our term logic. And logos can refer in Greek either to an idea or a person's rational processes, but it can also mean the expression of an idea or the expression of a person's rational processes. And so the common translation that we see of logos in our Bibles is word. We translate the word logos with word. In this sense, the Son of God is the true expression of who the Father really is. And our passage this morning focuses on the Son of God, not just as the Word of God, but now, here beginning in verse 6, as the true light. And Jesus, the Son of God, as the true light, also reveals to us who God really is. And so we're going to look at the true light from three different angles. And the first angle is the witness to the light in verses 6 through 8. The second angle is the rejection of the light in verses 9 through 11. And then the third angle is the reception of the light in verses 12 and 13. So the witness to the light, verses 6 through 8, the rejection of the light, verses 9 to 11, and the reception of the light in verses 12 to 13. So first of all, the witness to the light. Everybody look at verse 6. John says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, just like the other three Gospels, John's Gospel begins with a focus on the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, what's interesting about John's Gospel is that John the Baptist is never referred to as John the Baptist in this Gospel. In the other Gospels, there was a need to distinguish John the Baptist from John the Apostle so that readers wouldn't know that we're talking about two different people. But it's not so in this gospel, because the author, John the Apostle, never refers to himself by name. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John can refer to the Baptist merely as John. And everybody knows that we're talking about John the Baptist. No confusion there. But what you'll notice here about John the Baptist right off the bat is that both John and Jesus, who we read about in verses 1 through 5, John and Jesus are sent from God. But notice, even though they're both sent from God, they are not the same. Notice the contrast between John the Baptist and what came before. In verses 1 through 5, we're introduced to the eternal Word, who is none other than God himself. In this passage, we're introduced to someone who is a man. Did you notice that? In the beginning was the Word, but now we have a man sent from God whose name is John. In the first passage, the Word was existing in the beginning and creating all things. In this passage, a man becomes. He's not eternally existing, but he's being created, the text says. The eternal Word is creator, but John is sent from God as a creature. So right off the bat, we know that these two figures are not the same rank, which is something that John himself is at pains to express to everybody that he communicates with. They are not on the same level. They are not the same rank, even though they're both being sent from God in some sense. Look at verse 7. He, John, came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now, we encountered this idea of the light last time in verses 4 to 5. If you look at verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or has not comprehended it. Could go either way there. Overcome, comprehend, probably both things intended, I believe. But what does this mean? It means the Son of God is God, and God, and as God, he creates all things and gives life to all creation. That life begets, the life that he begets is like light in the world. The Son, by coming into the world and begetting life, is illuminating and revealing what would otherwise be unseeable by his fallen creation. The light reveals who God is. The light reveals who we are. The light shows us that we are going to be judged if we don't get reconciled to God. The light shows us the path of salvation through Christ's death and resurrection for us. So this is the light. This is what it's doing in the world. But the light that we need is light that we can't see. It's light that we won't see apart from grace. And so one of the graces that God gives with the coming of the light are those who could bear witness to the light. And John was that first such witness. Now this term witness introduces one of the key themes of the gospel. I mentioned this last time, but we're in what's usually referred to as John's prologue, these first 18 verses of the gospel. And in this prologue, he's introducing all the major themes. And witness is one of the key themes of the gospel. And a witness is someone who testifies about something that they have seen or heard. And something that, or about something that they've experienced. John the Baptist is testifying about what the Lord has revealed to him about who Jesus is. Now, what is it that the Lord reveals to him? Well, it comes later in the chapter. So if you look in verse 29, you'll see John preaching what he knows to be true about Jesus. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We'll have a whole sermon on that later. But the whole gospel is embedded in that phrase there. But behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then verse 33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And then look what John says. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John is bearing witness to the light. What do people who can't see the light need? They need someone to tell them that the light is shining. The blind need to be directed to the light that they can't see. And that's what John does. John comes to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. And here we have another major theme of the gospel introduced. And that theme is the theme of believing. That word believe shows up 98 times in John's gospel. And it's interesting, in this book, it's always as a verb, believe, never as a noun, faith. So it's always believe. And all through the gospel, it's believing in Christ that connects sinners to eternal life. So John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And then, of course, the theme verse of the gospel, John 20 and verses 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So all through this gospel, believing leads to life. John is bearing witness because he wants blind people to know about the light that they cannot see so that they can believe and be saved and get connected to eternal life. That's the whole point of his testimony. Now look at verse 8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And some have speculated as to why John, the author of this gospel, would clarify that John the Baptist wasn't himself the light, but only came to bear witness of the light. We can only guess at why he is just pouring on the clarity here. We know from Acts chapter 19 that there were people in Ephesus who still only believed in John's baptism, John the Baptist's message, and they had to be evangelized and brought up to speed, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we know that those kinds of people existed in Ephesus, and some interpreters speculate, well, maybe, you know, John is writing from Ephesus, and maybe some of those people are still there. And so he's trying to emphasize, look, John the Baptist, very important. John the Baptist, not the light, okay? So some people say that, but whatever it is, the author is making every effort to make clear that John is not the point. As great as John the Baptist is, and Jesus says there's no other person born from among men who's greater than John. But as great as he is not the point. Jesus is the point. John is not trying to get people to believe in John, but to get people to believe through John in Jesus. That's John's point. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means at least two things. It means that the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for sinners, from the beginning and all the way right till now, needs witnesses. People who will testify to what they have seen and heard of Jesus and what they have experienced of Jesus, so that other people may hear, believe, and be saved. And the question that we always have to ask here is the same question from Romans 10. How are they going to hear if there is no preacher? How are they going to know as blind, deaf, and dumb people unless there are people who go and bear witness to them about the light? How will the people in your life know unless you are bearing witness to them about the light? The second thing, though, the person that's witnessing is not the point. The gospel requires witnesses, but the person witnessing is not the point. As soon as the witness starts believing that he is the point, his witness becomes a distraction from Jesus and becomes a focus upon himself. You know, John, John the Baptist in chapter 3, some of his disciples came to him. And it's really extraordinary what they say to John the Baptist. They say, John, you better start paying attention because this guy Jesus over here, he's taking all of your disciples. The ones that you baptized. Now he's baptizing all these people. All your disciples are going over to him. You're losing it, John. Pull it together. Get your disciples together. It's as if they're warning John that Jesus' popularity is growing and John's popularity is waning, and he better reassert himself and get his people back. And you know what John says? John says in chapter 3, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. This is John saying, these people were never my people. They were given to me by God for a time, but they were always his people. And the point was never that they would believe in me. The point was always that they would believe through me in him. John says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. What's the friend of the bridegroom supposed to be doing? John the Baptist is saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the best man. I'm not the groom. What's he supposed to be doing? Is the best man supposed to be getting the bride to fall in love with the best man? Is that the job of the best man at a wedding? No, that's what an enemy and a scoundrel does. If the bride can't find her way to the altar, the best man will help her find her way to the altar, and then he will back away and he will rejoice that she made it. And then the groom and the bride come together, and then neither of them are thinking about the best man anymore. Nobody cares about the best man. The best man is not the point. He's just fine. The best man actually is just fine with not being the point. And John is just fine with not being the point. In fact, he's just rejoicing that the bride and the groom are together. That's the point. So let that be a lesson to all of us. And especially let that be a lesson to aspiring preachers in the room. If you're trying to get the bride to fall in love with you, you have lost the plot. Your job is to keep the bride's heart and affections trained on the bridegroom. That's your job. You keep her on the trained on the bridegroom, and she is not your bride. She belongs to him, and your commission is to get her to him. And if you're doing anything other than that, you're being a scoundrel and an enemy. You be like John, rejoicing greatly at the bridegroom's voice, and you learn to content yourself with not being the point. So John is the witness to the light. But notice this other angle here. Look at the rejection of the light. Beginning in verse 9. Everybody look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, that word true in the phrase true light means something like real, authentic, genuine. And the author uses this term to distinguish John the Baptist from Jesus. John the Baptist was a conduit of the light, but Jesus is the one who is the true light that has come into the world. And as such, Jesus is, what one commentator says, he's the ultimate self-disclosure of God to man. That's what it means that he's the true light. So the majority of translations render this verse so that it's the light that is coming into the world and not the people who are coming into the world. And I agree with what the majority of translations say there, because everywhere through the gospel, John depicts the Son of God as having been sent from God into the world. So I think it makes sense here, too, that it's the light that's coming into the world. And so John, though, is introducing another major theme in his gospel with that word, world, Greek word kosmos. In John's writings, the word world is not just a generic way of referring to planet Earth. Don't read it that way. World is a technical term in John's gospel and really in all of his writings, a technical term for the fallen created order and especially human beings and their rebellion against God. So when you hear world, you need to hear fallen created order, human beings in their rebellion against God. So John chapter 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Or John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Or 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, what's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. So you see how the world consistently through John's writings is not just planet Earth, it's humanity in its rebellion against God, its fallenness. So when you read something like John 3:16 and it says, "For God so loved the world," what you need to be hearing in your ear is, "God so loved his enemies." That's what it means. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, when John tells us that God loves the world, far from being an endorsement of the world, it's a testimony to the character of God. God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. End quote. And so now, back in John chapter 1 and verse 9, John tells us that through Christ, God is shining light on this dark, cursed, and fallen world. And this true light, he says in verse 9, is giving light to everyone. This doesn't mean that everyone sees all that Jesus is disclosing. That's not what it means. Nevertheless, the light comes to everyone whether they see it or not. Everyone is getting actually some light from Jesus. Indeed, the light forces a distinction between those who come to the light and those who do not come to the light, John 3 tells us. The light shines and some people hide because they don't want to be exposed. Other people come to the light so that their deeds might have been shown to have been wrought in God. So look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Again, the world refers to the totality of humankind and their collective rebellion against God. The Son of God, the true light, made all of it. He didn't make their evil. They made their own evil, but he did make them. Indeed, he made them uniquely in his own image and put them in the world that has God's fingerprints all over it. The Son of God has cast his illumination over the entire created order, and the evidence of his presence and care are everywhere for people with eyes to see, and yet nobody sees it. They don't recognize him. They don't even recognize their maker when he's standing right in front of them saying, "I'm him." You think I'm wrong about that? Well, think about what happens in this gospel. Think about when Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate's going to stand right in front of Jesus, look him in the face, and Pilate's going to say, "So you're a king?" And Jesus says, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." And you know what Pilate does after that? Hands him over to be crucified. Jesus standing right in front of him, "I'm him." Pilate says, "Well, we'll just hand you over to be crucified." Why? Because Jesus came into the world and the world did not know him. They didn't recognize. He's the light, blazing light shining, and there's blindness all around. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "The world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You reveal things in this fallen world to fallen men, you know what they do by nature? They don't come to the light. They suppress the truth. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." That's the human condition. There is light all around us, and nobody can see it apart from grace. Why? Because they're blind, deaf, dumb, totally insensible to the things of God. And that's just how the world is apart from grace in its response to the light. Look at verse 11. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Not only does the world at large not recognize him, his own people don't recognize him. Of all the people on the planet who should have recognized him, the Jews should have recognized him as their Messiah. They had an entire Old Testament, God's special revelation, testifying to them about their coming king, what he would do, how he would descend from David, how he would be a shepherd to his people, how he would bring sight to the blind and release to the captives, and yet they did not receive him. They didn't even recognize him. Nicodemus, in chapter 3, is a Pharisee, an expert in the law of God. The light is blazing in his eyes. And he's sitting in front of Jesus. And he says, oh, you look like you're sent from God and you're a teacher. He didn't recognize he's the Son of God, though. He doesn't see who he is. And Jesus is going to say, you can't see who I am unless you're born again. He doesn't see it. So you see what this means? It means that nobody is going to see Jesus in God's general revelation in nature, nor will they see him in God's special revelation in the sending of his Son, unless grace somehow intervenes. The human condition is so desperate and fallen because of sin that even if you had the entire Old Testament blazing like the sun, blaring at you what the Messiah is going to be, you still couldn't see who he was. You know, I had a good friend in high school who was probably the smartest person in our school. This person ended up attending an elite university in the Northeast. And the two of us were at home on break during my sophomore year. And my friend was explaining everything that they had been learning in religion classes at this elite university. How the Bible was just a book written by men, how the Gospels weren't, how they were written decades after Christ by people who weren't apostles or eyewitnesses and therefore were unreliable, how Paul didn't write some of these letters with his names on them. And we would go back and forth just arguing this out, and everything that my friend was learning and how my friend did not find the Bible to be anything at all like the perfect word of God. And so I did my best to mount a defense and an argument for the historicity of the resurrection, which was the dominant apologetic model of the day. And the thought was that if I could just get my friend to see the historicity of the resurrection, that would be the clincher. But nothing I said was convincing at all to my friend. So finally I just said, okay, look, I'm not convincing you, but what if I could convince you and could show you incontrovertible evidence that the resurrection occurred? Would you then believe in Christ? And I kid you not, my friend just sort of shrugged and was like, I don't know. I couldn't believe that answer. How in the world could you not believe in Christ if I showed you incontrovertible proof of the resurrection? If a person comes back from the dead, aren't you logically required to listen to whatever that person says? Well, not really, at least not for my friend. Here's the thing. You see, I used to have this belief that unbelief was mainly a matter of information and facts. If I could just get somebody to see the right data and information, then conversion would naturally follow. I was very naive about the reality of sin's grip on all of us. Sin will make a rational person look facts in the face and say, no, thank you. I'd rather have my fictions than your facts. It turns out that apart from grace, people are slaves to sin. They are blind, deaf, dumb, insensate to the things of God. They don't respond rationally to facts because they don't want to respond rationally to facts. They want their stuff. They want their autonomy. They want to call the shots over their life. They want their idols and power. They want their sin. And apart from grace, no amount of facts will overcome the fictions that they choose to believe. You know what that means? It means that people can only come to Christ as a consequence of a miracle. Unless there is a miracle, not only of light shining in the world, but also of the light opening their blind eyes, they won't see. They will see, but they won't really see. They will see what they want to see, but they won't see Jesus. If you are a Christian here this morning, it's because of a miracle. You were no different than anybody else. You're here by miracle if you're a Christian. The Lord did something that made it to where not just that the light was shining, but that all of a sudden You could see it. What is that miracle? Well, that's the final angle here. It's the reception of the light. So the witness to the light, the rejection of the light, and finally the reception of the light. Everybody look at verse 12. And I'll try to go quickly here. So it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So the world did not recognize nor believe in Jesus. The Jews, by and large, did not recognize nor believe in Jesus. But there were some who did. Nicodemus didn't recognize who Jesus was, but John did. The Pharisees and scribes didn't recognize who Jesus was, but Peter did. Pilate didn't recognize who Jesus was, but the Samaritan woman at the well did. So it doesn't matter whether they were Jew, Gentile, or so-called half-breed Samaritan. If you received and believed in Christ, you became a child of God. No matter who you are, if you received Christ, you believed in him, you become a child of God. And if you are a child, you get all the benefits of the inheritance. You get eternal life. You get forgiveness from sins. No judgment. Reconciliation with God. It all becomes yours, not by working or doing, but simply by believing. It's not a getting, but so much as it is a receiving. It's just simple childlike trust in Christ that connects you to eternal life. How can this be? How can we go from being blind, deaf, and dumb to the things of God to seeing, hearing, and bearing witness to eternal life in Christ? How do people who by nature do not care about God or Christ or the gospel come to find God in Christ and the gospel to be so precious? Well, the answer is in verse 13. You become a child of God as a consequence of being born. How do you become a child of your parents? By being born to them. How do you become a child of God? By being born by him. Look at verse 13. These people who receive Christ, who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now this verse is continuing the thought of verse 12. All those children of God from verse 12 have been born, it says in verse 13. But before telling you how they were born, it tells you how they weren't born. They weren't born, literally, of bloods, which I think is a reference to the many bloodlines involved with being of Jewish descent. The mixing of bloods coming together, establishing these lines of descent, which means becoming a child of God is not happening for anyone simply because they're a descendant of Abraham. Being a Jew does not give you a leg up. It's not going to make you a child of God. Second, they weren't born of the will of the flesh, which could mean because of the desire of the flesh, which is, there's a lot of ways that people interpret this, but what everybody agrees with is that it's somehow referring to human procreation. You're not being born in this way as a result of human procreation. Third, they weren't born of the will of men, of man. And that word for man is the generic Greek word for, not the generic Greek word for mankind, but the specific word for a male and a husband. So I think he's saying that these people aren't born because of a male or a husband's initiative. John is saying no man can cause this birth to happen. So John has said every way that he knows how that ordinary physical descent from Abraham nor physical descent from anyone in particular is going to make you a child of God. On the contrary, the only ones who become children of God and thereby believers in Christ are those who have been born of God. Jesus is going to flesh this out more clearly in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus. And we find out there that this birth is not physical as a consequence of a physical father. This birth is spiritual and happens as a consequence of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit coming to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins and giving them new spiritual life. And with that new spiritual life comes sight to once blind eyes, hearing to once deaf ears, and feeling to once cold and dead hearts. So that all that stuff that you couldn't do because of your deadness to sin, you can now do because of new life in the Spirit. People say, well, which comes first? you believe and then get born again, or do you get born again and then believe? Which is it? I hope you're tracking along enough here to already know the answer to that. Can a dead person really see and hear the gospel? No. Can a dead person believe? No, they can't. They must be awakened by the new birth first. But don't believe me because I say so. Just believe what John says. John says this in no uncertain terms in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. He says this. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The perfect tense is really important there. The perfect tense, has been born, is very important, but unfortunately gets left out in some translations. Nevertheless, the perfect tense of has been born means that the birth occurs before the present tense of believing. It's the being born of God, therefore, that enables the believing that Jesus is the Christ. Have you ever wondered why some of your children are believing and some of them aren't? You ever wondered why you believed the gospel when you heard it preached to you, whenever it was, at a youth camp or whatever, but all your many friends who were with you hearing the same gospel and the same experience didn't believe? You ever wondered why you came to faith when you were 15, but not when you were 10, even though you were hearing the gospel through your whole life? If you've got some children who aren't believing and some who aren't believing and some who are, it's not because some of your children are smarter and more spiritually sensitive than the others. If you believed the gospel at a youth camp while your friend didn't, it's not because you were smarter or more spiritually sensitive than your friend. If you came to faith at 15 and not age 10, it's not because you were smarter or more spiritually sensitive at age 15 than you were at age 10. Neither you nor your children nor anyone else has ever lived, except for one person, has been smart enough or spiritually sensitive enough to believe in Christ. All of us have gone astray. None of us were doing good. None of us were seeking God. But God was seeking us. And in his wise and good providence, he causes the wind to blow where he wishes. And the Holy Spirit will arrive invisibly, but leave visible effects of the new birth when he arrives. So if you are a believer, it's because you have been born again by the Holy Spirit and by the living and abiding Word of God. That's why. You can't make yourself born. It is the work of God, and it's a miracle. You know what that means? It means that every day you ought to get up, open your eyes, put your feet on the ground, and say thank you for doing what I couldn't do, for helping me to see what I couldn't see, for unstopping my ears so that I could hear. And you ought to bless God every day that he opened your heart to believe the things that are taught in the gospel. You know what it also means? It also means that nobody that you are bearing witness to and that you're witnessing to and that you want to see come to faith is going to be able to do this on their own. They and you and I, we are all desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit to go before us and to cause our witness to be effective through the gospel. We are desperately dependent upon God to do this work. If he doesn't move, it doesn't happen. Now, the great assurance and the great hope that we have is that God has promised to use means in the conversion of the lost. Which means we go out and preach the gospel and we have the presence of the Holy Spirit with us and the promises of the gospel saying that God is going to be the one who causes the fruit. And so we preach the gospel with great confidence, awaiting for the Lord to make his move. And guess what? Just like he did it in your life, he will do it in other people's lives. And so we preach the gospel to everyone. If you're here this morning and you don't know this gospel, let me tell you, the Bible says you're a sinner. You say, well, I don't really care. It's because you're not born again. You need to be born again and you need to believe in the gospel. You say, how do I know if I'm born again? Don't worry about that. You believe in the gospel. If you want to believe in the gospel, the Lord is doing the work. The Bible says if you repent of your sin and believe in Christ, who died on a cross and was risen from the dead for you to pay the penalty for your sins, the Bible says if you'll just believe in him, you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this word. Please use it to awaken the lost, bring them to yourself, make them your own. Let them be among those who receive and believe and who become children of God. And Father, I pray you'd use it in the lives of your people, that we would know what this world really is, and that we would be trusting in and looking to you to not only shed the light abroad through us, but to cause awakening of dead hearts. Do it, Father, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.